Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm just going to assume that we have pretty much established that Hockamas / all amillennialists' view of the first three verses of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, their view being that Satan's binding in the first three verses of chapter 20 was accomplished at the cross, and that for the last 2,000 years, Satan has been bound so that he could not deceive the nation. I think we have, after the last 2 weeks, established that that interpretation has enough holes in it that we certainly aren't going to stand on that one and say, yes, that's clearly the right interpretation. Hockama does give two more examples that he would like to use to try to bolster his case, but I'm really determined to get through this and move on to other more positive things. This is answering Hockama week 11 now. So I think we've given him, especially considering that we had a couple of weeks of Riddlebarger making his case before that, it's not like we haven't given the amillennialists a fair shot. We've let them make their own argument. We've read it out. We've skipped nothing. We've let them make their arguments. My position is, if their case is strong, if their case is biblical, if their case is consistent, exegetical, then we need to change our view because clearly we've learned something new. We've learned that there is a more substantial, more rigorous, more biblical view than ours, and therefore we need to rethink accordingly. And we've been at this now for 13, 14 weeks. Anybody's view changed?
Nope,
certainly not mine, because their view so far has been based on supposition, conjecture, and what we're going to see tonight, a complete misreading of the text in order to support a view, in order to support a system. I believe that you must stand toe-to-toe with the scripture on all fronts. Whatever it says must fit into your theology. If your theology does not allow the Bible to say what it clearly, plainly says, then one or the other of you is wrong. It's clearly not the Bible, it's you. You have to readjust your thinking according to the Bible. A couple of words we need to know tonight in order to understand the next part of Hockama's argument. He's going to get now into verses 4, 5, and 6, and he's going to talk a lot about resurrection. Anastasis. Anastasis means, it has at its root, standing. Anastasis means stand up again. That's the root core of the word, get up again. There is also this word that Jesus uses a lot, zoe. It's interpreted life, but it means eternal life. It means continuous life. It means the sort of life that God has, that Jesus has, and that all of the people that belong to Christ have when he says, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. He's talking about this word zoe. However, there is also the word zao, and zao means physical life, means living, breathing, being alive. Now let's look at Revelation 20. Turn there real quickly. Basic rule of Bible interpretation. If when you read the text makes sense on its face, if the meaning of the text is obvious from simply reading it, there's no great necessity to go look for some other meaning because we have to assume that the people who wrote the text were trying very hard to convey actual meaning and that they chose those particular words to convey the meaning they intended to convey. Tonight we're going to see a perfect example that is universal among amillennialists.
Is it pretty standard fare that the amillennial takes the binding of Satan as being pretty much a current thing, not a future thing?
Where have you been the last couple of weeks?
I haven't been here.
That's what we've been talking about.
No,
it's on the internet. It's on CD. It's on. There are multiple different audio formats in which this exists. MP3, WAV files. Yes, it is standard amillennial view that the binding of Satan, spoken of in the first three verses, is a binding that happened during Jesus' ministry and at the cross, and that he is currently bound. And because it says that he was bound so that he could not deceive the nations anymore, what that means is that the gospel was able to go out to the whole world now instead of just Israel, because Satan's been effectively bound, and so the gospel can go out. However, there are many, many problems with that view, not the least of which is, as we've looked the last couple of weeks, it is God who has consistently directed where his people are, who his people are, how much they know, the revelation of himself. It wasn't that Satan had managed to blind everybody but Israel in the Old Testament. It's that God only chose Israel in the Old Testament. So it wasn't really the power of Satan that was keeping them in that darkness. It was the choice of God to leave everybody else in their sin. And so when you look at things like we're going to see in the coming Sundays, in the beginning of the book of Acts, well, first off, if you think that when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that must mean something. I will build my ecclesia. I will build it. Which is why I even wrote on my blog here recently, you know, all this hubbub about the Da Vinci Code and blah, blah, blah. Really, who cares? The Church of Christ, the real church, is secure because they're not being, it's not a matter of the decision of their will or how easily they can be dissuaded by public opinion or anything else. They are built on the foundation of the faith that Christ, by his Spirit, puts in them. So the real church is fine. But when you see that God added daily to the church, such as should be saved, or those that were ordained to eternal life believed. We're going to see those things early in the book of Acts. Then you've got God and Christ establishing and building and electing and choosing and establishing and giving the Holy Spirit to the elect church. That has nothing to do with Satan binding the rest of the world. It has to do with the fact that the world is depraved and God is choosing out of all depraved humanity those that he will enlighten. So, with God being that active in choosing and electing, even when Satan supposedly had people bound, there's just no way to make it work out theologically to say that really the lack of belief before the cross and after the cross was significantly different because of something that happened to Satan. Plus, there is plenty of evidence, like in the end of the book of Zechariah, the promise that during the millennium all the nations of the earth were going to flow to Jerusalem. Where does that happen if there is no 1,000 years after his foot touches the Mount of Olives and after Christ returns to the earth physically and then all the nations are flowing to Israel? These are the very same nations who fought with Christ when he returned and the descendants of those nations. And so that is the point at which Satan is bound so that the nations are no longer deceived, recognize Israel, see Christ, and flow there. I mean, all of that makes perfect sense. Especially if you read the book of Revelation through the first century Jewish eyes that John's original readers would have been reading it through, who would have known all that Old Testament prophecy about a time when Israel would be the primary nation and all the nations of the earth would flow to it. So that was a long answer to your short question, but yeah, that's standard amillennial fare. So tonight we're going to get into a second standard amillennial assumption, which is anastasis. I counted today. Resurrection is that word. 41 times it is in the New Testament. 41 occurrences. One of those occurrences is here in Revelation 4 to 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Every other time that it's mentioned, it always means, and you can read it in the context of meaning, physical resurrection. Get up from the grave, your body has come up out of the grave, you're alive again, resurrection. Paul is the person who uses it predominantly, and he uses the word as a reference back to the fact that Christ resurrected. And he's clearly not talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's clearly not talking about Christ having some kind of graduated spiritual form. He's talking about the physical bodily resurrection, certainly when he's arguing in 1 Corinthians. Is it 15? 1 Corinthians 15, I think, when he's arguing about the resurrection, and then we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I mean, he's talking about the difference between those who are dead and those who come to life after being dead. That's what that word always means, stand up again. Now, every amillennialist out there will tell you that the resurrection spoken of at the beginning of Revelation 20 is a spiritual resurrection, because they have to avoid the notion that there is the resurrection of the just and then a 1,000-year period and then the resurrection of the rest of the dead, as we're going to read the language here. So in order to avoid that, they say, well, that resurrection spoken of there, exact same word, anastasis, same word as used the other 40 times in the New Testament, that this is the time, for some reason, that it doesn't mean resurrection. What it means is that these people have died, they've gone to heaven, and now they're with Christ, and they've had a spiritual resurrection. And that later, when he comes back, then they're going to have a physical resurrection later on, and that's when the judgment will occur, the new age, the new heavens, the new earth, all of that occurs on the heels of the general resurrection of everybody. They cannot allow that there would be two separate resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Despite the fact that they can't allow it, let's read the first 6 verses of Revelation 20 and see whether that's what seems to be said in these verses. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Tom, what does that mean?
It means he was bound for 1,000 years.
Is that difficult?
That's pretty straightforward.
Okay. Does anybody, we have several different translations in the room, does anybody have a translation that says anything other than Satan was bound for 1,000 years? There is universal agreement among all translators about what that means. There's no question about it. That's how clear the language is. Verse 3, the angel cast him into the bottomless pit. Some of your translations will say the abyss, shut him up, set a seal upon him, which, by the way, makes it sound like he's pretty trapped at this point, despite how active he has been for the last 2,000 years. What did Peter mean after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when he wrote, our enemy the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? But he's bound, so it's okay, so he's fine. Exactly, that's why he's going around seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, I mean, you know. Why did Paul write after the death, burial, and resurrection, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? Go ahead, what?
He was still in that Kileas, and he didn't understand.
Ah, he was still in that Kileastic premillennial view.
That's right.
He just didn't understand what Hakama clearly knows. Okay, okay. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Is there anything in there that's hard to understand? Are there any words in there that do not flow logically? Are there any words there that are just so difficult to grasp that we need to interpret? Anything?
Nope.
Okay, fine. And I saw thrones, starting at verse 4. They that sat on them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived. It's a form of za'o. It's a verb form. They lived, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The contrast in that verse is between the fact that they were beheaded, that they had been with God, and that they lived again and reigned with Christ. What does that imply?
It implies that they were reigning with Christ, alive for 1,000 years.
Alive for 1,000 years, and by alive we mean what?
Not dead. Resurrected.
We mean resurrected, yes. In fact, John wants you to understand that concept so much that in a moment he's not just going to use live again, he's going to use anastasis to describe the state of these people. Verse 5, the rest of the dead, now we've got two different groups of dead. As soon as you get to the rest of the dead, you have two different groups of dead, right? Okay. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Alex, what does that mean?
Well, it means the people he was just referencing were dead at one time, but they were alive with him during the 1,000 years.
What about the rest of the dead?
They didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished.
Okay, now importantly, the phrase did not live again is the negative form of that word. So there is a direct contrast between those who were beheaded and lived again and reigned with Christ as contrasted with the rest of the dead that did not live again until the 1,000 years were over. Are you following me so far? Does it feel like John is being fairly rational and logical at this point? He is, after all, building a contrast between two groups of people. Separated by 1,000 years, one group lived again, one group did not live again. One group takes part in what he's going to describe in the very end of verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, everything he described about those who were dead, who were beheaded, who lived again, this, he says, is the first resurrection, anastasis, the word that 40 other times in the New Testament means physical resurrection. So now he has said they live again, they were dead, they live again, and they take part in the first resurrection. Is there anything in that text that wouldn't lead you to believe that what we're talking about here is a resurrection on par with Jesus getting up from the grave, from the dead, especially when you've got Paul writing in 1 Corinthians that we will not all die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will raise. We that are alive and remain are instantaneously changed. According to 1 Thessalonians, we go up with them to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. All of that language says dead to not dead. Physically alive, just like Jesus was, and then going to the clouds of the air to meet Jesus. Resurrection, standard resurrection language. This is the very same standard resurrection language that we're going to see in the book of Acts. Gets Paul in so much trouble when he goes in front of the council of the Jews and says, because of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in front of this group. They end up in such a fight because the Pharisees believe in a resurrection, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They end up in such a fight with each other that Paul is able to sneak out in the midst of their fight. And it's all about resurrection of the dead on par with Christ's resurrection from the dead. You got all that?
Are the not concerned about their interpretation of resurrection here being a spiritual resurrection, not affecting? I mean, people say, oh, so it's spiritual. So really, Christ didn't raise physically. He raised spiritually also.
Yeah, there's much of what I'm going to read you here that's going to sound very Gnostic, yes. And there are other complications with it, like the fact that the rest of the dead do raise later. And since this is called the first resurrection, we have to assume that there is a second resurrection, which he's going to describe in a moment, though he doesn't call it a second resurrection. It's the rest of the dead who raise up to a physical resurrection. Mm-hmm. So why, when the evil people are raised up, is it a physical resurrection? But when the just people, the righteous people, are raised up, it's just a spiritual resurrection. So there's a lot of confusion with this view. But again, understand why they have to do it. If they allow that there is a resurrection before the 1,000 years and a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, then you do have an established 1,000-year period of Christ reigning on earth. And they can't even allow that those people who are ruling and reigning with Christ are ruling and reigning on earth. So they have to push them up into heaven. So they're going to say they die, they go to heaven. That's the spiritual resurrection. They are ruling and reigning with Christ right now and have been for the last 2,000 years. That's the interpretation. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Getting up again, standing up, anastasis. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Then it says that he's going to go into Gog and Magog. He's going to do all that stuff. Look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Okay, we're talking about dead again. And I saw the dead. Which dead are these?
Second resurrection.
The second group, yes. The rest of the dead. Because we know the first group is already accounted for. They're the blessed and holy group. But most importantly, they're not any longer called dead. They were dead. They were described as beheaded. They were dead. Then they lived again because they were in the first resurrection. And then it says the rest of the dead did not live till the 1,000 years were up. Now you have the description of the 1,000 years being up. Satan is loosed for a short time. Jesus throws him into the lake of fire. And then you see the great white throne. And then in verse 12, you see, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Well, then, is anybody who was in the blessed and holy first resurrection group judged on their works? No, the dead, the still dead, the remaining dead, the rest of the dead are the ones who have to stand before the white throne and be judged on the basis of their works. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were with them, or that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Two different groups. You got the book of life group, you got the not book of life group. You got the first resurrection group, you got the rest of the dead group. You've got the blessed and holy group, you've got the white throne judgment group. I mean, those are such a big contrast. And the thing that divides them six times in this passage is the 1,000 years. Now, there's really just nothing complicated about that. There's nothing complicated about the language. There's nothing complicated about the words. And most importantly, it is completely in keeping with every Old Testament prophecy concerning a future reestablishment of Israel. Christ, David's greater son, sitting on David's throne, ruling over Israel and all the nations of the earth, flowing to Israel during that period when Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive those nations so that they will flow to Israel. All of that is completely, historically, biblically consistent. So now let's see how Hakama treats that same passage. Now we go on to verses 4 through 6, the passage dealing with the 1,000-year reign. In the New International Version, the verses read, I saw thrones on which were seated those who were given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their forehead or in their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those that have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's how the NIV reads. We've read this now several times. To me, the language seems plain. Let the interpreting begin. Da-da-da-da. We noted previously that verses 1 through 3 speak of a 1,000-year period. We now observe that verses 4 through 6 also refer to a period of 1,000 years. Though it is possible to understand the 1,000 years of verses 4 through 6 as describing a period of time different from the 1,000 years of verses 1 through 3, there is no compelling reason why we should do so, leading me to ask, well, then why bring it up, really? We may therefore safely assume that verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6 concern the same 1,000-year period. You don't have to assume that. It's in the text. It's exactly the way John wrote it. We don't need to assume that. That period, as we saw, spans the entire, that period, the 1,000 years. That period of 1,000 years, as we saw, that's established now, that's a given, spans the entire New Testament dispensation from the time of the first coming of Christ to just before the time of Christ's second coming. So that period of 1,000 years that we just heard repeated six times in this text is actually to be understood as the time span between Christ's first and second advent. And that is the period we are now living in. Satan is effectively bound right now. The nations are not being deceived right now. His activity has been severely curbed right now. And we are living during that period that is described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, as 1,000 years. That's the interpretation. Let us now take a closer look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. The first question we must face here is, where are these thrones? Leon Morris points out in his book on the Revelation that the word throne is used 47 times and that all but three of these thrones, which is in Revelation 2:13, 13:2, and 16:10, appear to be in heaven. When we add to this consideration the fact that John sees, quote, the souls of those that had been beheaded, we are confirmed in the conclusion that the locale of John's vision has now shifted to heaven. We may say then that whereas the 1,000-year period described in these six verses is the same throughout, then verses 1 through 3 describe what happens on earth during this time, and verses 4 through 6 are depicting what happens in heaven at this time. So during this 1,000 years, Satan is bound. That's what's going on earth, the spread of the gospel, the church reigning. And what's going on in heaven is that everybody who dies during that period goes through a spiritual resurrection and are in heaven with Christ, ruling and reigning in some significant way. We're going to be called, as we read earlier, we're going to be called kings and priests. In what way we're going to be kings in heaven, where the King of Kings is, beyond me, and why we'd be priests when he has already called our high priest, and there's nobody for us to participate in priestly duties between, because to be priest is to be intercessor, so there has to be someone who needs intercession between God and man. That's the priestly duty. Why anybody in heaven would need a priest, beyond me. But again, those are the technicalities he never deals with. Instead, we're just to believe that verses 1 through 3 is what's happening on earth. Satan is bound. The gospel goes out. And what's happening in 4 through 6 are descriptions of what happens in heaven during those 1,000 years. Therefore, live again and resurrection become very nebulous terms. Yes?
Saints. Catholic notion of saints. Is that where that comes from?
What does word saint mean? Yeah, it's the same word, hagios. Same word also translated?
Sanctified.
Sanctified, also translated holy. Same word. Now, that being the case, is there any problem with the saints being referenced there, being Jewish, Israelite? Does it matter? No, it doesn't. No, saints of God, people, the set-aside people, separated by God.
I'm asking, is this notion, this all-mill notion that the saints are ruling and reigning from heaven, their notion of these saints that they should pray for?
Well, the Catholic notion is that only particular people get actual sainthood and get venerated, where you can pray to them,
right,
where you can put up statues of them and stuff. They have to have 3 miracles, and they have to actually have a pope officially say that they are a saint.
I'm just saying that.
But the idea of saints that rule and reign in heaven, very similar to this. Yeah.
Because we don't believe anybody's up there with Christ helping him rule and reign right
now.
No,
nobody's helping Christ rule and reign right now. I can't imagine that that's what that means, but that's what Hakama is insisting on.
It seems at least one of the qualifications would be that you lost your head. So that would
exactly
delineate quite a few people who did
right.
not pray.
And if you follow the book of Daniel, and if you believe that the church is in fact taken off the earth, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, is taken off the earth before the man of sin can even be revealed, then the saints that are being described here as losing their heads are not the church. In fact, none of this has directly to do with the church. This has to do with tribulation saints who have to be Israelites, starting with the 144,000 all the way down to the final 2 witnesses. So, yes?
Oh, it was just not being consistent with, I can't go out and play with snakes right now. Swords haven't quite been beaten.
No plowshares out of swords yet. Yeah. Still seems to be a lot of war in the world.
Yeah.
And I mean, deception? Any deception, you think?
Well, you've got these nations like Iran and Syria.
Yeah, you've got all these nations where people are being killed for their Christianity. Yeah.
And they're not deceived at all?
They're not deceived in the least. No, I know. Well, that's why Satan's bound. Yeah, again, if you're pragmatic at least, Mike, and in your case, pragmatic and sarcastic, if you're pragmatic at all, it really doesn't make sense. But you also have to understand amillennialism is a response to pre- and post-millennialism. And post-millennialism really did believe that the church triumphant was just going to grow and grow and grow until it had established the rule of the church on earth, and then Christ would return to receive an already Christianized world. That concept became less and less attractive when things like World War I, World War II happened. You can see we're in the 1800s and early 1900s as the world's becoming more globalized, industrial revolution, more Christianity was spreading more, the advent of books, printing press, the opportunity to even just put the Bible out. Yeah, I mean, all of this stuff was spreading, and so people could, in a fairly pragmatic form, especially considering that there wasn't even an Israel and hadn't been one since 70 AD, it's real easy to say, well, this is really all about the church now. But then you got World War I, you got World War II, you got 1948, you've got Israel reestablished, you've got all this stuff that makes it very hard to look at the world and still hold that view. So post-millennialism has been dramatically declining over the last 50 years. Amillennialism becomes sort of the default position for all those people then who still can't quite get to there's a future actual 1,000-year reign of Christ, and their prejudice is that they just can't see an Israelitish kingdom in the future. It really is a very genuine anti-Israel bias that drives this view. But I have to also say, having said that, throughout this series, I have repeatedly compared amillennial proponents to Arminian proponents, because Arminianism is based fundamentally in a misunderstanding of Scripture or a dumbing down of Scripture or a selective use of Scripture. And that's exactly what happens in amillennialism. The vast majority of amillennialists I know can't really defend amillennialism and don't want to. They will say, well, we don't really want to debate it. We don't really want to talk about it. Well, okay, I'm an amillennialist, but I don't ever really want to talk. Because they know that the view gets really tenuous once you hold it up against Scripture. It's the same thing that happens to your standard Arminian. You know, they're going to hang on John 3:16 and a couple of other verses, and 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, those big three, and they're going to say, my whole theology is based on that. Well, that's the same thing that an amillennialist is going to do. He's going to hang on to Jesus saying, the sheep and the goats, separation of the sheep and the goats, that's a one-time thing right there. Therefore, I'm going to read the whole rest of eschatology through that view and say that it must all happen as a one-time simultaneous thing without recognizing the progressive nature of Revelation in the Bible that didn't stop at Matthew, that continued into the Pauline letters and out into Revelation. So, something else? Yes?
I was just going to ask, how does one get from all this, though, to a preterist position?
Can we, can we sort of not talk about that right now?
Okay.
Okay. It is a selective reading of Jesus saying to his apostles, this generation will not pass till all these things.
That's their verse.
And they're going to read the whole rest of the Bible through that lens. And anytime you read all of the Bible through a particular, I read the whole Bible through John 3:16. If it doesn't line up with John 3:16, I don't agree with it. You know? So any of those views are dependent on that. I keep saying repeatedly and redundantly and repetitively ad nauseum that the premillennial view is the only view that just allows the Bible to say what it says. It just says this, and we align ourselves with that, and we go with it. But that's also why I'm Calvinistic, because the Bible says that, and so I agree with it, and we just go with it. Must return to what Hakama has to say here. We've got to get through a big chunk of this. So, who are these people that are given the authority to judge? According to Leon Morris, the thrones appear to be in heaven. When we add to this consideration the fact that John sees the souls of those that were beheaded, we are confirmed in the conclusion that the locale of John's vision has now shifted to heaven. John sees those who have been given authority to judge, or literally those to whom judgment has been given, sitting on thrones. The book of Revelation is much concerned about matters of justice, particularly for persecuted Christians. It is therefore highly significant that in John's vision, those sitting on thrones are given authority to judge. John's description of them as sitting on thrones is a concrete way of expressing the thought that they are reigning with Christ. See this in the last part of verse 4. Apparently, this reigning includes the authority to make judgments. Whether this means simply agreeing with and being thankful for the judgments made by Christ, or whether it means that those sitting on the thrones are given an opportunity to make their own judgments about earthly matters, we are not told. In any event, the reigning with Christ described here apparently includes having some part in Christ's judging activity. Did that clarify anything for you?
No.
Did it do anything for you?
Yeah,
okay.
Vague.
Yeah, it has to be vague. It's purposefully vague.
It's open-ended in every way.
Absolutely, because what are you going to do with the notion that there are saints judging in heaven when Jesus walked around on earth saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me? Yeah, but you're going to share that with the saints, right? Yeah, when we get there, we get to judge with you, right? So he has to say, well, we don't really know how that judging is working. Now, do we have examples throughout the Old Testament of God using human beings to judge in matters on earth? Sure we do. You have that from Moses on. You've got plenty of God using human beings to help in the process of judgment under authority. And certainly in the New Testament, you've got Jesus saying to the 12 when they were arguing about, well, what will we get? We've given up everything to follow you. What's our reward? And he said that in the kingdom, they were going to get 12 thrones. They were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So where's that? How does that work out? They have 12 thrones in heaven, and when Israelites die, they have to stand before one of the 12 apostles to be... How does that work? Of course, if you look in the book of Revelation and read it literally, and you understand that the 12 tribes are named by name, and the 144,000 or 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they're out there preaching to lost Israelites and bringing together a united 12-nation Israel kingdom again, then you can understand how Jesus could sit on a throne and then delegate, as he always has, delegate authority to the 12 apostles to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That makes complete sense to me. But if they're all perfected, if they're already in heaven, if they have no sin nature or character, what's the judgment part? Why do we need judges? Why do we need priests? What's the whole point? The King of Kings is ruling and reigning in heaven. Only if there is an earth and unredeemed people as yet do you even need judges or priests. Right? So we then ask, who are seated on these thrones? The answer is given in the rest of the verse. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Since John tells us that he saw the souls of those that had been beheaded, it is quite clear that he is not talking about people who are still living on the earth. Sometimes, to be sure, the word here rendered souls, or sukkah, may be used to describe people who are still living on the earth. As, for example, Acts 2:41 says that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, this meaning of the word sukkai will not work. One cannot translate tas sukkas tan pepilekes menon. I made it sound French by the time I got done with it. One cannot translate the Greek phrase here as the people of those who have been beheaded or as the men of those who have been beheaded. Here the word sukkai must denote the souls of the people who have died. This text is, in fact, a kind of parallel to an earlier passage in Revelation 6:9, where it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Here's all he's trying to get at. In all that verbiage, all he's trying to do is say, since they are souls and described as souls, they aren't living fleshly beings, therefore they are in heaven. I'm fine with that. Because in a moment it's going to say that those dead people who are souls in heaven live again and take part in the first resurrection. So of course they'd have to be dead first. What he's going to try to do is just leave them in that dead state. Having established that they're dead, we're just going to keep them dead. If one should ask how John could see the souls of those who had died, the answer is John saw all of this in a vision. One could just as well ask, how could John see an angel laying hold on the devil and binding him 1,000 years? Okay, we get it. It's a vision. We all agree. John sees the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. In other words, he sees the souls of the martyrs, believers who had suffered martyrs' deaths because of their faithfulness to Christ. When John wrote Revelation, many Christians were being martyred for their faith. Needless to say, the vision here recorded would bring great comfort to the relatives and friends of those martyrs. John sees their souls as now sitting on thrones in heaven, taking part in the work of judging. So he has now established this notion that John was writing about beheaded souls ruling and reigning in heaven to bring comfort to the first century church, who knew people who were being martyred, and that was the whole point of mentioning it, and that it was going to bring great comfort to them, because what John was in fact saying was those dead martyrs are now ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. And there's a great comfort in that. And that's all it means. It says, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. The New International Version renders these words as if they were a further description of the martyrs referred to in the preceding clause. There is, however, another possibility, the possibility conveyed by the translation found in the American Standard Version, which says, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. Earlier in the book, unbelieving opponents of Christ and his kingdom were described as those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their right hands. So conversely, believers who remained faithful to their Lord are described as those who were victorious over the beast or who did not worship the beast or his image. I take it, therefore, that in the clause we are now considering, John is describing a wider group than just the martyrs by, quote, those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received his mark, unquote. John means all Christians who had remained true to Christ and had resisted anti-Christian powers. All Christians, in other words, who had remained faithful to the end. Those who had died a martyr's death would constitute a group, a part of this group, but not the whole group. Though John does here specifically speak of souls, we may safely assume that he is still talking about the souls of believers who have died, since he began by speaking about the souls of martyrs who had been slain. Let me tell you what all that meant. Then you can go home and listen to it again on the MP3 and go, oh, I get it. All he's saying is that not just the souls of martyrs are ruling and reigning, because as you said, well, that's the group, the beheaded group, that are ruling and reigning with Christ. So that's a very singular group there. He's saying, well, then I take it, since he also said they didn't take the mark of the beast in their right hand or forehead, since he doesn't believe in a future actual world money system, Antichrist, right hand, forehead thing, he says what that really means in visionary language is all saints of all time who resist all anti-Christian forces for their whole life and hang on, persevere to the end of their life, and die, all of those people are included now in this group as ruling and reigning with Christ. That's the interpretation of that passage. Now, if there is, in fact, a future little horn Antichrist figure to come, and if, in fact, there is an actual mark to be had in the right hand and forehead, and if, in fact, as we read in Revelation 21, that all those who receive that mark do end up in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, then all of those are very consistent, logical succession of things that could take place in a very physical, real way, and we'd have no problem with it, especially in the day and age we live in, where people are not only marking their bodies a lot, but we have all this electronic monetary stuff, so that a mark in your right hand and forehead without which you could not buy, sell, or trade makes complete sense to us. We live in a card-swiping society, so we get that. But if all of that is true, then his theory is blown. So he has to say those words can't be literal in any fashion. What it really means is just everybody who perseveres in the Christian faith till the end of their life.
Well, is he vesting that in any way in the sentence structure? Because the text...
Don't look for exegesis here. We do a lot of presupposition and assumption in this kind of interpretation. Yeah. And more importantly, he's really leapt over the whole live again resurrection thing. He's going to go back and pick it up in a minute because it is sort of the big flaw in this whole argument. But first he wants to build his argument for the idea that we are talking about this period since Jesus' first incarnation till his return, and that everybody who dies martyr or everybody who dies Christian gets a spiritual resurrection so that they are in heaven with Jesus, and then in order to follow out everything else that is said in Revelation 20, he'll say, and they are in some real fashion ruling and reigning with Christ. It doesn't make any sense unless you say that they live again, resurrect, rule and reign with Christ here on earth. But you're absolutely right. He's purposefully like skipping and jumping here. Okay, so now, here we go. Finally, all of that was preparatory to him really making this argument. Now, follow the most controversial words in the passage. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Premillennial interpreters, whether dispensational or non-dispensational, understand these words as referring to a literal resurrection from the dead, and therefore find in this passage proof for 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his second coming. Is this the correct interpretation of the passage? He asks.
Yeah. He means it rhetorically.
Yes, he means it rhetorically, absolutely. But when he says premillennial interpreters understand these words to mean, the reason we understand these words to mean them is that words have meaning. There actually are definitions of words. And as I said, 41 times in the New Testament, anastasis is used. Two of them here. I think earlier I said once here. Two of them here. 39 other usages then in the New Testament. Every time, you can read it contextually, every time it means physical resurrection. So is it premillennial interpreters who read it that way? Or is it people who just consistently read the language for what it says? And again, every single translation of the New Testament, of the book of Revelation, agrees When they bump into that word here in Revelation 20, they all translate it resurrection. It's the only thing the word means, standing up again. That's all it means. So it's not just premillennial interpreters here that are kind of twisting it to make it say what they want it to say. It must be granted that the word came to life here can refer to a physical resurrection. Oh, yes. See, for example, Matthew 9:18, Romans 14:9, 2 Corinthians 13:4, or Revelation 2:8. That same word is used in all those other places, and he admits in those other places it does mean resurrection. The question is, however, whether this is what the word means in this passage. Don't let that whole, you know, contextual usage of the word historically bother you. That John is speaking of a kind of resurrection here is apparent from the second sentence of verse 5, which says this is the first resurrection. Words which obviously refer to the living and reigning with Christ in verse 4. But is this first resurrection a physical resurrection, a raising of the body from the dead? He keeps asking that question like the answer will change if he asks it more frequently. Obviously not, is his answer.
He goes back to the soul thing.
Obviously not. It's obviously not. Does it seem obvious? We read it through. Did it seem as we read through it that obviously we were not talking about a physical resurrection here? No. Because obviously we're talking about something else? Well, he says obviously not. Since the raising of the body from the dead is mentioned later in the chapter as something distinct from what is described here. In other words, he's going to say that in verses 11 through 13 that we read about the later resurrection of all the dead, the rest of the dead, death, hell, and the grave dead, that's the physical resurrection. So if that's the physical resurrection, the first resurrection can't be a physical resurrection because the physical one takes place over there in verse 11 to 13. Is that any way to do your Bible interpretation?
No, especially when it's very clear that these people are not very good people who are being resurrected here, and I really would rather not be lumped in.
And they stand in contrast with the blessed and holy who take part in the first resurrection.
Right, these people,
and they're going to be judged by their works.
Absolutely. But this is all based, again, on the premise that there can only be one resurrection. Christ returns. At the moment he returns, the resurrection happens. At that very moment, the judgment of the just and the unjust, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, that all happens instantaneously. And then he ushers in the new heavens, new earth, new age, no thousand-year millennium, no kingdom on earth. But is this first resurrection a physical resurrection, a raising of the body from the dead?
No, it isn't.
Obviously not, he would agree. Obviously not, since the raising of the body from the dead is mentioned later in the chapter as something distinct from what is described here. Only if one believes in two bodily resurrections.
Like John the Revelator.
One of believers at the beginning of the millennium and another of unbelievers after the millennium.
Wow, that was clear.
Only then will one be able to understand the living again of verse 4 as referring to a bodily resurrection. Of course, it's what John says.
Why did he make the statement? Yeah, why did he make the statement?
Exactly.
It's like the evening of the morning of the first day.
Exactly. Why does John take the time to write out exact, very clear words that say, this is what I saw, this is what I was told to write, and this is what I wrote. And there's 1,000 years between the first resurrection, blessed and holy are they that take part in it. The rest of the dead did not live till the 1,000 years were over. After the 1,000 years are over, the remaining dead are raised from death, hell, the grave, the sea. Give up the dead that are in them. They're all judged by their works. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And there's 1,000 years in between there. But only if you believe the book the way it's written can you come to that conclusion.
So do all male Reformed or PCA brethren who are all of them, do they believe? They don't believe to be dead, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord? Because here,
no, that's exactly what they believe. What they don't believe is that there is a physical resurrection of the just before the 1,000 years begin, because there is no 1,000 years. Just forget that there's 1,000 years.
All these people that they said that were raised, they just believe their souls, not their physical bodies are up there.
Right, right. When you die, your soul goes to heaven, and then you are ruling and reigning with Christ during the present millennium right now, the vague 1,000 years from his first advent till his return. So they don't deny that.
It just seems like that doesn't jive with this. This is clearly dead judged people being raised here in 11 through 13.
Yeah. But remember, we are reading it through the lens of Jesus saying, that he would separate sheep and goats, wheat and tares.
Right.
And so the judgment is a one-time thing. And since clearly the judgment is described in verses 11 through 13, then that's where the judgment is. So that must be where the bodily resurrection is, when he raises everybody up and judges them. So that must be the judgment. And if that's the judgment, then you can't, 1,000 years earlier than that, have a bunch of people resurrecting, because the resurrection's over here. Right? That's the argument. Only if one believes in two bodily resurrections, one of believers at the beginning of the millennium and another of unbelievers after the millennium, will one be able to understand the living again in verse 4 as referring to a bodily resurrection. And who would believe that? And just because it says it, there's no reason to believe that. Since the scriptures elsewhere clearly teach only one bodily resurrection, which will include both believers and unbelievers, see, there it is. Other places in the Bible clearly teach one resurrection of the just and the unjust. Pardon me?
Does he state which word?
Yes, he cites John 5, 28 and 29 and Acts 24, 15. Let's look those up. John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Somebody got it?
I went to Acts.
Okay, you went to Acts. Okay.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming.
Oh, read it loud so we can hear it.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. For those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
Does anything in there necessitate a single resurrection of the just and the unjust?
No.
Well, but I could sort of see where there's going to be a judgment of the good and the bad.
And there is. Everyone will be resurrected and everyone will be judged. Everyone will receive their just deserts, as it were. But we've made this point repeatedly, and since you know you're not following along, you wouldn't know this. But we've made this point repeatedly, that the Old Testament prophets saw things like Jesus' ministry as one unit. He's going to come, he's going to set up the kingdom, that's what Messiah does. And then further revelation has told us that he came, he died, he saved his people, who went to heaven. He's coming back to finish other things. And we know that there's at least a 2,000-year gap here. But Jesus himself did that when he went into the temple and was handed the scroll to read. He was handed Isaiah. And he read the part that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim justice to the poor, eyesight to the blind." And he stops. If you're reading along with Isaiah, he says, "And the acceptable day of the Lord." And it says, and he stopped and he put the book down, handed it to the priest and sat down. And all the eyes were fastened on him because he would say these things. And he looked at them and said, "This day are these words fulfilled in your hearing." You look at Isaiah, the next phrase is, "And the day of judgment of our God." He stopped before he said that, even though it was part of the same sentence in Isaiah, because he couldn't say, "This day is this fulfilled in your hearing," if he'd read the last sentence. So Isaiah saw it all as one thing, the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance, the day of judgment of our God. Jesus read up until the middle of a sentence, stopped, and we've got a 2,000-year gap at least so far between that sentence.
That's a great example.
But the point is, even like the very famous phrase we hear at Christmas all the time, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Where'd that happen?
Hasn't.
He didn't take up the reins of government the whole time he was here. But was the child born? Was the son given? Yes. Does the other part have to happen? Yes. Isaiah saw it as all one thing. So Jesus could speak the same way the Old Testament prophets did of future judgment for the just and the unjust. That's a truth. John can come along later and say, and oh yeah, there's 1,000 years between the two. And we don't have a problem with that because we saw Jesus do that in the middle of Isaiah and insert a gap that we know just from real life has taken 2,000 years so far. So is there really any problem with a later prophet coming along and saying that just and the unjust are both going to be judged, they're both going to receive their rewards or they're just due, but there's a 1,000-year gap between the two of them? He's acting completely in accordance with everything we've seen from every Old Testament prophet and Jesus himself. There's just not a difficulty with that. But you're right, if you read selectively and you take that verse from its context And especially if you add it with the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats, you can say the judgment is a one-time thing that occurs when Jesus comes and separates those on his right and his left hand. However, in each of those contexts, the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, it's always about Israel and the enemies of Israel, because he gathers the nations in front of him with the sheep and the goat judgment, and then says, if you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, I'm an Israelite, these are Israelites, you've done it unto me. Those are judgments against nations, not against people. So there's also a problem with reading Revelation 20 through that lens. But do you see the way it works? So it's a selective reading of particular verses. Tom went to Acts 24:15. What does that say?
And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
Okay. Now,
well, that's not even close to sounding as good as the other one did.
Yeah, right. But these are his proof texts, for it's a one-time judgment. Listen to how he uses those texts. Since the scriptures elsewhere clearly teach only one bodily resurrection, which will include both believers and unbelievers, then he cites those two texts as his proof, except that those two texts don't prove it. But since he believes he's established that, what is described in the last clause of verse 4 must be something other than a physical or bodily resurrection which is yet to come. It has to be something else. Because if it were a physical bodily resurrection, it would upset his system. So he's not arguing for the text, he's arguing for his system. What is meant then by the words, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years? The clue has already been given to us in verse 4a. There John said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. The rest of the verse makes plain that those sitting on the thrones were the souls of people who had died, martyrs for the faith, and other Christians who had remained true to Christ to the very end of their lives. This is the group which John sees as, quote, living and reigning with Christ. Except that he ignores the fact that the text very clearly says, yes, they were dead, they were the souls in heaven, and they lived again and ruled and reigned with Christ. Here he's saying that they're living with Christ and reigning. It's not what it says. It says that they would live again, which is a rise up, and then he describes that activity of them living again as the first resurrection. So he's used two different terms that both mean stand up and live again in a physical sense, but Hakama argues that neither of those mean that anymore. It means spiritual resurrection. The rest of the verse makes plain that those sitting on the thrones were the souls of people who had died, martyrs for the faith, and other Christians who had remained true to Christ to the very end of their lives. This is the group which John sees as living and reigning with Christ. Though these believers have died, John sees them as alive, not in a bodily sense, but in the sense that they are enjoying life in heaven in fellowship with Christ.
Those sitting, but not in a bodily sense.
Yes, exactly. But he's saying, look at the text again. The text says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and they that had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark in their forehead or in their hands, and they lived, that is a verb that means lived again, that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So he doesn't want that to be something that happened to them. They were dead and then they lived. He says they were dead and living with Christ. Let me just finish this section. So this is the group which John sees as living and reigning with Christ. Though these believers have died, John sees them as alive, not in a bodily sense, but in the sense that they are enjoying life in heaven in fellowship with Christ. So now these words, Zao, this anastasis, these words that have had a long history in the Greek language of meaning specific things. Stand up again, live again. Suddenly at Revelation 20, inexplicably, their meaning changes. And how often have I said this? My chief complaint against the entire allegorical method of interpretation is that words don't mean anything anymore. And therefore, if words don't mean something specific, they can mean anything. And then everybody becomes their own private interpreter because words are flexible. Words are fluid. You can say, sure, it says resurrection, but what it means is they're happy in heaven. Despite the fact that resurrection, that same word is used repeatedly by Paul as the foundational proof of the Christian faith that Christ resurrected, got up out of the grave, was physical. Therefore, that is our promise of a physical resurrection, coming up out of our grave. He even says, those that are dead, come up out of their graves. I mean, all of that language is so specific, till it gets to Revelation 20, and then the word becomes fluid. I want to finish this paragraph. Though these believers have died, John sees them as alive, not in a bodily sense. This life is a life of great happiness. Yes, we would agree that heaven's probably a real happy place.
It's a headless soul.
It's just that regardless of how happy heaven may be, it's not what John is talking about. So he's going to appeal to emotion. Now, how often do you see this happen? Calvinists eat babies, God loves everyone. You know? I mean, just appeal right to emotion, and it is a life in which they sit on thrones, sharing in the reign of Christ over all things, even sharing in his judging activity, exclamation point. This heavenly reigning is a fulfillment of a promise recorded earlier in the book. To him that overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's in Revelation 3:21, back in the letters to the churches. Has nothing to do with this context. So next week, we will start with, we can appreciate the significance of this vision when we remember that in John's time, the church was sorely oppressed and frequently persecuted, so that he can drive the point that the book of Revelation is really being written primarily to first century Christians who were being persecuted, and because of that, they got a great deal of comfort out of the book of Revelation. And all of that talk about Antichrist or the dragon or all that, that's Rome that's persecuting the church, and none of this has to do with future fulfillment. It's all the time we're living in right now, from Christ's first advent until the time to come. And that's what all this means. We're living in it now. This is the kingdom now. You're living in the kingdom now. Satan is currently bound, not deceiving the nations anymore. And everybody you know who's a Christian who died is ruling and reigning and judging in heaven right now. Again, not real sure what judging needs to be done in heaven right now. But apparently that's what they're doing right now.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.